Well, today we're going to begin the book of James. If you haven't been in this class, we have recently concluded the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians and the book of James pose a sort of an interesting contrast. So I thought it would be good to touch on the message that James has for us in his book. If I were going to ask Andy to preach a sermon, that would be the perfect introduction for my first lesson, the book of James, as a matter of fact, the entire letter. I couldn't have asked him to do a better job than he did today. I'm actually a little bit tempted to go over to the office and grab the tape and just bring it back over here, put it on the recorder, and sit down with you and listen to it again. Because I thought this was a phenomenal sermon, and it really paves the way for what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks in the book of James. We could spend an inordinate amount of time discussing things like authorship and dates, literary genre, canonicity, and many other interesting things about the letter of James. I'm going to try not to fall into that trap. You know I'm vulnerable to those things. But I do want to make a few introductory comments today about the letter, just to sort of set the stage for what we're going to be doing. And hopefully I won't bore you with too many details in this process. We will, before the time is up, actually look at some verses in the book of James. I promise you, assuming there aren't too many questions. The writer of this letter identifies himself as James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our English Bibles translate the name of this writer as James. But the Greek name for this man is Iacobus, Jacob. The word James comes into the English language through an old French form of a Latin word, which is Iacomus with an M. That's where we get James. The old French spelling was G-E-M-M-E-S. So it's kind of an interesting thing to know. The word James and the word Jacob both go back to the same original root. So the more accurate name for the writer of this letter is not really James. It's Jacob. But if someone misses this last 30 seconds and comes into the class next week or even today, they're not going to know what I'm talking about, so we're going to call him James, if that's all right with you. The name Iacobus, James, occurs 42 times in the New Testament. It refers to at least four different people. And the interesting thing is, if you look at the first chapter of Acts, verse 13, you'll find that in that one verse, three of those four people are actually mentioned in one verse in the New Testament. Let me read it to you. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and so that is means he's about to tell us who they are. The ones who did this are Peter and John and James, that's the first occurrence, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, a man named James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So we have in this verse three mentions of three different men, all named James. The first mention in this verse is James, the brother of John the Apostle. This would be the son of Zebedee, someone that is prominent in the Gospels. He was a member of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. He was present with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Well, at first glance, he might seem like a logical author for this book. But if you look a little bit into history, you'll find that in 44 AD, Herod Agrippa executed this particular James. So he died actually a little bit too early to be considered as the author of the epistle. The second James that's mentioned in that verse in Acts is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's a rather obscure character, and he only appears in the New Testament in lists. There's no significant prominent appearance or significant act attributed to this man, which makes his possibility of being the author quite remote. The fact is, when we look at the introduction of the letter, you're going to see that the author simply gives his name. He doesn't say anything about himself. That tells me that he must have been quite well known, and I don't believe this particular man fits the bill for this. The third person mentioned in this verse is James, the father or possibly the brother of a man named Judas. Now this is not Judas Iscariot. The Greek text of Acts 1:13 simply refers to this man as Judas of Iacobus, Judas of James. The word son, which we see in many English translations, and in fact brother, which appears in the Authorized Version, are supplied there by the translators. This man is mentioned two times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Acts 1:13, which we just read, and he also is mentioned in Luke 6:16, and in both cases, he's mentioned only to distinguish his son Judas from that infamous Judas Iscariot. In Texas, if you were named Billy Saul Estes, you might want to cite a little bit of family history to distinguish yourself from the infamous, as they say, convicted Texas swindler, Billy Saul Estes. That's what's going on with this man. I don't think he qualifies as the author of the letter. This leaves us with a fourth James. This is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. You may hear me refer to him as the brother of Jesus. I recognize that half-brother is a more accurate rendition of his relationship. And so if I say that, you'll know what I mean. This is something that's always intrigued me over the years. What must it have been like to grow up in a house as the brother of Jesus? Jesus was perfect. He was by nature obedient. He was by nature spiritual. And I could go on, but I think you understand the point I'm trying to make. I'm guessing James never looked forward to report card day. That's just a guess. Having Jesus for a brother must have played havoc with James' old sin nature. Because apparently he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. Look back in John chapter 7 for just a moment. I'm going to read you a few things from the first five verses of that chapter that will introduce us a bit to James. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Walking simply means he was living and performing his ministry in an area of Israel known as Galilee. At this time, there were three major regions of the land. There was Galilee to the north. There was Judea to the south, where Jerusalem was located, with Samaria kind of in the middle of those two areas. Jesus' hometown was in Galilee. Capernaum was there, where he performed much of his ministry. And so he was living and working and ministering in an area of Israel known as Galilee. Jesus was walking in Galilee. Now listen to this. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's a very important thing to notice with respect to what we're going to talk about here. He is in Galilee. Jerusalem is in the south. And the Jews in Jerusalem, their desire is to kill him because there was a lot more religious zealotry, if you will, among the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, and who would that include? Iacobus. His brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, at first glance, it might look like they're just trying to encourage him in his ministry. Until you read verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. This passage may indicate that James, the rest of the brothers, may have had ill intent on the part of the family, at least among the siblings, toward Jesus. Verse 1 makes it clear that the Jews in Judea were a threat to Jesus. The Jews were seeking to kill him, the text says. And in verse 3 then, we learn that Jesus' brothers, including James, encouraged him to go to Jerusalem at a time when it was dangerous to do so. And what's worse, they use a couple of religious premises as the basis for encouraging to do this. There's a feast, Your ministry is one that needs to be seen publicly by your disciples. Why don't you go down to Jerusalem to the feast? You know, brothers in the Bible don't always have the best interests of each other in mind. We saw this certainly in Joseph, the story of Joseph when we were in Genesis. I think James and the rest of his brothers were embarrassed by Jesus. They have a brother who's claiming to be the Messiah. I think they hoped something bad would happen to him just to end this tension that they felt. Such is the heart of the natural man. James became a believer after the resurrection. There is in 1 Corinthians a passage that records a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus to James. If I can actually find the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A few words into verse 5. We read, "He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12," that is the disciples. "And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now," that is, most of whom were alive when Paul wrote this, "but some have fallen asleep." To me, that's one of the most profound verses in the New Testament. After the resurrection, Jesus showed himself to 500 or more people at the same time. So this is not a hallucination. 500 people see him, and you know what? Most of them are still alive, so you can go ask them. Verse 7. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also," that is, to Paul. Notice this appearance to James is singled out. I think this was a special revelation to James. It was certainly an actual appearance, but it was a revelation that James couldn't deny. Jesus, whom he knew for certain had been dead, was alive. It left but one conclusion. My brother is the Messiah. And although it's not stated in the text, I think this is the occasion, if not the catalyst, for James' conversion. We know that after he became a believer, James became a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church. His status in Acts 12:17 is described there. Peter instructs the disciples about his miraculous release from prison to tell James and the brethren. James is mentioned first, which in both Greek and Hebrew means he's standing in an important first position, and we're to look and give special attention to him. So this occurs. He's taking on a role of responsibility in the church. James didn't just write this letter in a vacuum. There's a reason. There are situations that occurred that made this important. James is writing primarily to Jewish believers who have been dispersed in the surrounding regions, probably as the result of persecution. I'm guessing that a driver in that was the persecution and execution of Stephen. His audience is made up of believers who are still meeting in synagogues, interestingly enough. We don't know or fully understand the full depth of what they understood about New Testament theology. We do know, however, that people who are dispersed in this manner, as these Christians were, typically encounter economic hardship, and it's prevalent. And in the case of this book, you're going to see a lot of reference here to how the rich treat the poor. There is economic hardship being experienced by the majority of these people. And in one thing in particular that's happening is the wealthy landlords are mistreating them. So it was important for someone of James' stature, someone that would be recognizable, someone who could come and speak to these people about how their faith in Christ should impact the lives of both the rich and the poor Christians. One of the reasons philosophy evolved as it did in Athens is that many of the people there had the economic freedom and correspondingly the free time to pursue it. If I put it another way, the Athenians had time and opportunity to think. Sometimes that's dangerous. But when you're in trouble, being persecuted, financially strapped, working day and night to survive, theology needs to become very practical. Theory's nice when you have time to pursue it. But these are Christians who were in trouble. And James is the man who's called by the Lord to bring a practical message to these particular Christians that they needed to hear. That's important to know regarding the interpretation of the book of James. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that practical Christianity can exist apart from sound doctrine. I'm not saying that, and neither was James. Practical Christianity, if we want to use that term, is based on sound doctrine and is possible because of it. And when you analyze James' theology, you'll find that he begins with the same theology as Paul, but he's very pragmatic in how he understands and applies that theology. Because we understand something about the people to whom this letter was addressed, and because we know something about their circumstances, it seems likely that the letter of James is one of the earliest New Testament letters. James may have been written just before or just after Galatians, which is another reason it's interesting to study this letter right after we finished our study on Galatians. Personally, I think Galatians and James were written in such close proximity that it matters very little if we ever come to a firm conclusion on the order in which they were written. The consensus seems to be that this letter was composed, as well as Galatians, somewhere around 47 to 48 AD, and like Galatians, this would be pre-Jerusalem Council. That means pre-Acts 15. And I think in this introductory time, I should at least mention Martin Luther. Luther loved Galatians, but I think most people know that he had a problem with James. Luther felt a tension between the theology of Paul and the theology of James. I hope this study will demonstrate that the theologies of these two men are not in conflict, but simply reflect two perspectives on the same question. As we think about Luther, I want you to know that Luther did not question the authenticity of the epistle by James. He didn't believe it should be excluded from the canon of Scripture. But he did question its usefulness, preferring the Pauline epistles to James. I hope you'll humor me for a moment. I've been trying to think of ways to explain the relationship between theory and practice. In the late 1980s, early 1990s, though you may find this hard to believe as you look at me now, I could correctly have been labeled a gym rat. Linda will attest to this. In case you don't know what a gym rat is a person who is obsessed with weightlifting and weights and all the other manias that go along with it. And believe me, there are many. I had a job at that time that allowed me to leave the office at 5 o'clock sharp. I went straight to the gym, and I worked out with a partner hard for a good 3 hours. As a result, that's an important word, result, when I was 40 years old, if you looked at the little tag inside my jeans, it said 28. I will refrain from telling you what my waist size is at age 65. What probably will not surprise you if you know me at all is that by nature, I'm obsessive compulsive. Linda will attest to this. I can't do anything halfway. Halfway doesn't work for me. It's all or it's nothing. And though I've learned to control this somewhat, it's really something I work on regularly, and I work on it with vigor. It's still a bit of a problem, though not quite as much as it used to be. And when my job evolved into a traveling job, rather than modifying my workout routine at some hotel in L.A. or Chicago or wherever, I just quit completely. I couldn't do it. I just could not talk myself into doing something halfway. Now, at the gym where I worked out in Dallas, there was a sign on the wall in the free weights room, and this is what it said. If you think working out's fun, you're doing something wrong. I wholeheartedly believe that. I've never understood the people who came there year after year and nothing changed. They look like I do now. Why go through the misery only to look the same 3 years later as you did the day you walked in the door? It just didn't make any sense to me. That's my obsessive compulsive nature. You see, my desire to work out was directly linked to the results that I saw when I looked vainly, I'm sorry to say, in the mirror. For me, working out was not just a theoretical pursuit. It was an exercise, if I may use a pun, that led to something, an altered physique. If we take this idea, this premise, that working out should produce tangible results, and we think about that in the context of the Christian life, we should conclude that theology, theory, is not an end unto itself. If your theology doesn't affect the way you live, there's something wrong with your theology. As the sign said at the gym, you're doing something wrong. Something isn't right. Weightlifting, if any of you have ever done it, is more about technique than it is about how much weight you lift. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to do every exercise. If you do it the right way, you'll see benefits. You'll look better. You'll be stronger. Your bones will be denser. Your health will improve. If you do it wrong, you'll see no results or you'll injure yourself. Technique is important. It's important to note that both, and I emphasize both, Paul and James believed this. I don't know if they went to the gym. Well, you know, Paul did say to Timothy, bodily exercise profiteth little. I quoted that verse to a high school gym teacher once, and it didn't go over well. Correct doctrine, good theology, establishes for the believer the right way to think about our relationship with God. But by its very nature, a relationship with God should produce results that are pleasing to God. Paul has taught us the foundational theology on which our faith rests. He said that a sinner, and we're all sinners, can't earn a relationship with God by doing good works. Religion is not the goal of our relationship with God, and religion is not a mechanism by which we can have a relationship with God. A relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. It's a relationship that God initiates, and it's a relationship that we do not and cannot attain by doing good works. That being said, we still have to ask ourselves a question. Just what does that relationship look like? Surely, it makes some difference beyond the theoretical. I can look at a person on the street, or I can look in the mirror, might be a better analogy, and I can tell you if that person works out at the gym. I'm glad not too many of you are wasting a lot of time. And I think unbelievers can look at us and they can tell, or they should be able to tell, whether or not the faith that we claim to hold means anything to us. And it's this side of the theological coin that was James' focus when he wrote his letter. Paul gives us the doctrine, the theology that explains how God makes our salvation possible. James, on the other hand, tells us how that salvation should be lived out in the world and what a valid faith, a compelling faith, looks like. Luther wrestled with this epistle because he certainly was steeped in Pauline theology. He noted that James focused, for his taste, too much on good work, a concept that Paul argued against when he criticized the Judaizers for trying to move the Galatians back into a relationship of law-keeping with the Mosaic law. But Luther never went so far as to reject this epistle, and many times in his writings he refers to some of the things that he thought were good about the words that James wrote. Luther didn't want those to whom he ministered to confuse the role of works and grace. Neither did Paul. But Paul never criticized good works that emanate from the Spirit of God. In fact, he enumerated them. If you remember just a few weeks ago, we talked about this. Paul said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. James looks at good works from the human side. Like theology, good works are not an end unto themselves, but are a result. Good works, as we'll see in this epistle by James, emanate from the solid theology that Paul taught us in Galatians. It's a theology that is founded on grace and the atonement. Why don't we actually look at a verse from the book of James? Would you like to do that? Let's read the first four verses of chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Normally, it's my practice to open our lessons with a scripture reading that is in some way associated with what we're going to study. I usually do that at the beginning of the class, but since I knew I was going to talk for so long before that, I do want to look at a couple of other scriptures, both of which are written by Paul, and I want you to think about them in the context of what James has just said. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to take just a moment and look at the first 10 verses. I'll make very few comments on them, but I want you to think about them in the context of what James has just said about trials in the Christian life. Paul writes, "In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." That's an interesting phrase. He brings up the grace of God, but he implies that it's possible to talk about grace in a context which is vain. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So there's a correct way and there is an incorrect way to think about grace. Now he's going to quote the prophet Isaiah. For he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of salvation." In verse 3, I think he's going to pick up the thought that he began in verse 1, where he said, "We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain," verse 3, "giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God," a very similar phrase to what we find in verse 1 of James, although the word servant in Greek is a slightly different word. "Commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance." That's another James word that we find in those opening verses. So Paul's talking about the same thing James is talking about. "In much endurance, in afflictions." Sounds like trials to me. "In afflictions and hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger and purity and knowledge and patience, in kindness in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing." Sounds a lot like James to me. "As poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." And if you'll turn back probably one page to the left, I want to read a couple of verses from chapter 4 of the same book, beginning with verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I submit that Paul sounds a lot like James in these passages in 2 Corinthians. James begins by saying that he is a bondservant of God and Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is doulos, which is actually a stronger word than servant. It's really the word slave. Slave more accurately depicts what I think James is saying here than servant, and it informs us as to the extent to which Christians should view their commitment to the faith. Slave of God is a metaphorical equivalent of total devotion to Christ. We see this same commitment if you go to China and you see the Chinese Christians there who worship God at great risk to themselves. I'm sure this is the case in other parts of the developing world, and it's certainly the case as well here in the United States. But James causes us to consider seriously the issue of nominal Christianity, that is, Christianity in name only. James' letter, if nothing else, puts forth the expectation that a commitment to Christ is an all-encompassing commitment that changes everything. It's not a social club. It's not a stepping stone. It's not a way to improve your business. It's not a way to prove that you're a good person. It's a commitment to view the world and yourself in the world differently. You may have noticed in that opening verse, James does not refer to himself as an apostle. Nor does he introduce himself as the brother of Jesus. I would have. He just gives his name. Both of these things, that he was an apostle, with all the authority that comes with apostolic position, with that office, and the fact is he was, in fact, the brother of Jesus. But I believe he intends by these omissions to show that familial relationships and high office do not set him apart from other men when it comes to spiritual matters. Like all other men, James is a fallen man in need of redemption. Like all other men, James had to trust in Christ, his own brother, for the forgiveness of sins. And like other men, James found in Christ the power to live a life of faith. Neither James nor I believe Mary, as important as both were in God's plan, held any special position or authority because of their earthly relationships with Christ. Their relationship with God was based solely on the basis of faith, a faith like ours, and that's the basis on which they are related to God. Mary would cringe at the title Mother of God. She gave birth to the Messiah, but God's eternal. And neither she nor James claimed any special place because of the uniqueness of their family ties to Jesus. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. James writes to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. If we were to look ahead into chapter 2 at verse 2, depending on your translation, you'll read about two classes of men who, the text says, come into your meeting or come into your assembly. It's interesting that in that verse, James does not use the word ekklesia, which is the normal word for church, but rather he uses the term synagoge, which means synagogue. Apparently his audience was still meeting in synagogues. I think this supports the early date of the book, or the letter. It certainly argues that his recipients were primarily Jewish converts to the faith, and that they were dispersed in the outlying areas around Israel. Following this greeting, he brings up the first of three major themes that he's going to discuss in his letter. The first theme is how Christians should react in the context of trials and testing. Now, I know if you're using a King James Bible, it says temptations there. We'll talk about that in some depth later. It's the same word. Here he's using it in the sense of trials, in the sense of difficulties and troubles. The first theme is how Christians should react in the face of testing and trials. Verses 2 through 4. In verse 2, it reads, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." This is probably one of the most unpopular verses in the New Testament. Count it pure joy when you're confronted with all kinds of difficulties and troubles and trials. This is not how we are inclined to think. If there's a verse in the Bible that should convince us that living the Christian life is not something that flows instinctively from the natural man, it's this verse. James asks us here to do something that is humanly impossible, something that's contrary to human nature. Consider it pure joy when things are difficult. Notice that this exhortation is made to believers. It's not made to unbelievers. James addresses his audience as adelphoi, my brothers. Viewing trials in this manner with pure joy is not something James asks unbelievers to do. Unbelievers are free to respond to difficulties any way they wish. But we're different. We're called to see that there is a divine purpose at work, and that this recognition then facilitates the proper attitude that we have toward trials. There are a couple of important things to understand about this. Consider it pure joy in Greek is an imperative. This is not posed to us as an option. It is rather an exhortation. However, it's extremely important that we understand what we're being asked to do. First of all, you have the word all. It's I guess in some translations it says consider it all joy. In others it says consider it pure joy. It's the word pasen. And it's telling us of what kind of joy we should have. It's a joy that is pure and a joy that's complete. The word joy is the Greek word chara. This is important. This word, joy, chara, conveys a state of being, not an emotion. Now let that sink in a moment. This is important. When Paul says, consider it all joy, he's not talking about how you feel. He's talking about the recognition of a state of being. We're not told to feel happy in the midst of tragedy. Non-stop smiling is not something God expects of you. Abraham didn't make the trip to Mount Moriah with Isaac with an emotionally carefree attitude. But he did rest in the assurance that God would be faithful to the covenant, even if it required raising Isaac from the dead. James then instructs us to consider. He says, consider it pure joy. The word consider, like joy, does not refer to your emotions, but rather to the facility of thought, the mind. It's a thinking word. It's not a feeling word. Let's be honest about something. We can't control how we feel, but we can control how we think. What this word suggests is a state of settled contentment. This is further confirmed by a unique use of the Greek aorist tense by which James instructs us not how we should feel in the midst of trials, but how we should think in the midst of trial. In tragedy, Christians are to rest, albeit in an unnatural state of confidence in what we know about God, that He's sovereign and that He is benevolent. And what I mean by unnatural is that this is contrary to human viewpoint. Let me tell you something that will be easier for some of you to accept than others. Nevertheless, it's true. Thinking ultimately controls feeling. The biblical model is for thinking to drive feeling. When feelings drive thinking, there's a problem. This is how doctrine drives behavior. Ultimately, doctrine determines how we think. And how we think determines how we feel. Maybe not immediately, but ultimately. This is the reason James can say, in the midst of tragedy, make sure you have this in mind. rest confidently in the assurance, in the settled commitment that God is in control, even in this situation, and He will bring you through it. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Verse 3 tells us the underlying purpose of suffering and trials. It's to bring us to endurance. This is the rationale behind the command in the previous verse. Notice this statement of purpose begins with another thinking word, gnosko. He says, knowing. Not feeling. Knowing. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James is telling these Jewish believers, you can be joyful because you know. The content of what they know is the doctrine, the purpose of the trials, which will be to produce endurance and steadfastness in their lives. God never tests us to make us fail. He tests us to prove the validity of His work in us in difficulty. This is not a passive virtue. It's an active clinging to the truth in any situation, even those that seem hopeless. I hope I pronounced this gentleman's name correctly, but Helmut Thielicke, I believe is how you say it. He's a prominent German Protestant theologian. He was asked to respond to the question of what he saw as the greatest defect in American Christianity. His reply was this: Americans have an inadequate view of suffering. I don't think he was saying that we don't know what suffering is. We do. But we don't grasp how it fits into God's plan to bring us to a deeper state of maturity. Endurance, which is the goal of testing, is going to be a key spiritual value that James is going to emphasize again in his letter. Bruce Barton, in his Life Application Bible Commentary on James, defines endurance as faith stretched out. He means that faith is active when we're not. Faith endures and is patient in the face of opposition. Verse 4 says, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 4 expands on the concept of endurance. It's a present imperative there. That word, let have. Let have reflects a linear or a continuous action, not an event. This means that Christians grow in spiritual maturity as a process, not as the result of an event. Children aren't born as adults. There are skin knees, there are bicycle mishaps, there are falls out of trees, there are many things that lie between birth and maturity. Spiritual maturity is achieved much the same way. It's a process, and it's not always a pleasant process. I've fallen out of a tree. I know what it feels like. The goal is endurance, but the endurance is not an end unto itself. Maturity, which is achieved by enduring in faith despite circumstances, is the end game. James uses the term teleos. He uses it twice in this verse to describe this process. Teleos means perfection in the sense of completeness. Craig Bloomberg translates this, let endurance have its complete effect. What's in view here is the sanctification process by which God conforms us to the image of Christ, which is the final goal of sanctification. Teleos should be understood to mean maturing as an ongoing process that takes place over the course of our lives, and at times includes trials, such as the ones James mentions. Perseverance and endurance are not the ultimate goal of the process. Conformity to the image of Christ is. James says the one who endures this process lacks nothing, or in other words, is complete. If there's redundancy here, he puts it in his letter because it needs to be emphasized. The description here is of a mature Christian who's come through this refining process of trusting in the midst of trial and difficulty and emerges with a spiritual character steeped in faith and trust, not in sadness and in frustration. When endurance is allowed to run its course and attain its goal, believers will be mature and complete, lacking nothing. This is the basis for joy in suffering, knowing that the sufferings are not an end unto themselves, but part of a process that results in something better. This is what Paul meant in that Corinthians passage. This momentary light affliction, even though it may not seem light, it may not seem momentary, but Paul says, in comparison with the eternal weight of glory, that's how you should view it. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. There's no better human example of this process in Scripture than Job. He endured much, but he was blessed even more when the test was complete. But the ultimate example is Christ himself, who suffered the agony of the cross and now sits exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's our example. He's the reason we can view suffering from a different perspective than the unbeliever. It's the reason we can find in divine testing a joy that's rooted in God's love for his people and not a hopeless sadness. Our futures are not based on a random stroke of luck. Our futures are in the hand of the eternal sovereign God. And therefore, we can trust him in good times and in bad times.